Well, welcome everyone. It's Dr. Michael Morris again of For God's Glory Ministries, welcoming you to Bible study number 42. Well, folks, just as with chapter 1 and chapter 2, I find that once I did chapter 3, there definitely was not enough room on the CD to put chapter 4. These chapters are just packed with word that Paul wants to get across for us, to us, and there just is no cushion. You know, there's no so-called, for lack of a better term, empty spots. And so that's just the way it will be. I look forward to bringing chapter 4 to you, and if possible, chapter 4 and 5 can be put on the same CD. I'm just not sure yet. We'll see when we get there. But we'll move right along and get you to chapter 3. But before that, I know that you want to do your quiz. Now, we're going to have 6 questions on this particular quiz, and most of them are going to be true and false, true or false like usual, but there will be a couple multiple choices, or at least one. Okay, question number 1. God is very impatient with sinners. Is that true or false? Absolutely false. Question number 2. It is easier for a Jew to get saved than a Gentile. Is that true or false? Well, that also is false. Question number 3. This is a multiple choice. You are saved by grace through what? A, water baptism. B, sprinkling baptism. C, speaking in tongues. D, faith. Or E, doing good deeds. The answer is D, faith. You are not saved by any type of baptism. You're certainly not saved by speaking in unknown tongues. And doing good deeds is not enough. That leads us to question number 4. When you do good deeds without God, who gets the glory? The answer is, you get the glory. Next part of the question, is God impressed when you do these good deeds? The answer is, no. That was easy, I know it. Question number 5. When God leads you to a life that results in deeds that you are complimented for by others, what should you do? Well, you should graciously accept the praise and give God the glory and continue your good works that men may see God in you and be drawn to him through you. Last question, question number 6. What is the third commandment, and what does it mean? Of course, I'm not expecting you to be able to quote this word for word, but the third commandment is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And what does it mean? As you may recall, that this means to wear, to take upon yourself the name of the Lord, to go out and represent him as an ambassador, and to take that lightly, or to take that and to embarrass his name and ineffectively or inappropriately represent him and bring his name down, is what God is talking about there. Yep, that means to take, to bear, or to wear his name. So, that's it for your quiz on Bible study number 42. Now, we're going to move on to our study of Romans chapter 3. And now we'll begin our study of Romans chapter 3. Now, as we approach this next chapter, although there is a great deal for us Gentiles to gain from it, to fully appreciate it, you must think Jewish. Paul is here getting into the meat of his rebuttal portion of his letter. Now remember, the key problems in Rome revolved around the Jew versus Gentile issue. Now, there were also some perverse ideas circulating about the gospel and interpretations of Paul's presentation of the doctrines of grace and faith versus works and the law for salvation. And so now, first of all, let's set up this distinctly Jewish frame of mind, which I believe is necessary for us to fully appreciate this chapter. Now, the Jews were first and foremost the chosen people of God, and they would never let anyone forget that. But they were thus simply because they were the posterity of the covenant man Abram, or Abraham. They were the seed that was promised by God to Abraham. And so they were not special because they were so wonderful. They were special because of God's covenant with Abraham. And the whole Old Testament, from Genesis on, attests to this fact. But they had not only perverted the law that God gave them through Moses, but they had lost perspective on many things, and dare I say, most things, particularly those things that were of a spiritual nature. They were indeed blessed quite a bit, but this was simply because of what God had promised. It was never because of their circumcision. It was never because of the Levitical law. It was never because of their performance of the law. So the two key figures and issues were, number one, the circumcision, which was a sign of the chosen people through Abraham. And this sign and ritual was given to Abraham. And then there was the Levitical law given through Moses. And so these were the two key issues that Paul was up against. So, with that being said, there is no doubt that these were God's chosen people. But let's remember what their purpose was. You know, why were they chosen? Well, for them to be God's people and for Him to be their God. That was indeed the purpose. Of course, there were other purposes in that they would be a light unto the world, etc. They were to bring forth the Messiah, and that was a blessing in itself. But certainly they were to be God's people, and He was to be their God. So now let's look again at the first three commandments. They were first for a reason. Now, as a people, the Jews left God many times, and they really did the same things that the so-called heathen people did. They were many times punished for this through slavery, exile, etc. But they somehow forgot those things and continued to focus on their specialness. Now, they had come to believe that because they were circumcised in their flesh, that God somehow owed them something for doing that. But the Levitical law and the sacrificial system had proven time and time again that they deserved nothing. They failed to see God's grace and His mercy despite repeated evidence of it. And this is why Paul spent the first two chapters focusing on the universality of our fallen state. But as I said, you've got to think Jewish. I'm not saying that they're right, because they're not. But we've got to understand them in order to understand the situation that Paul is in here and writing about here. Now, another thing. Remember that at this time, the Jews were under Roman domination, and they resented this tremendously. And they looked forward in a great way to their Messiah. that they believed would come and militarily or politically deliver them from Roman domination. They were definitely not looking for this faith, spiritual stuff that Paul was teaching and Jesus and his disciples had taught. In their minds, what then was the point of the painful, bloody circumcision that God had given them for a sign? And what was to be gained then by performing the works of the law? Well, this was a system that they had gotten used to. This was a system that they understood, and it was based on, quote, unquote, merits, and they didn't want to give that up. Now, circumcision and the law was supposed to set them apart, and in their minds, a cut above the rest. But they were supposed to be a people to show others the glory of God and his blessings. But they failed at this repeatedly. Now, unfortunately, the leadership found it convenient to focus on a system that fostered the idea of justification through works of the law. And to top it off, they added hundreds of extra rules to the law, making it even more impossible to keep. But they were all very used to this system, and therefore they liked the system. And in their minds, why don't we just have our Messiah come on and deliver us like Moses did, or maybe militarily like Joshua did, and why don't we just get on with our lives as Jews with our system as it is? But the Old Testament had never pointed to that. The Old Testament pointed to a spiritual deliverer, but that's not what they wanted to see or hear. And so therefore, they failed to see the merit to Paul's gospel. It just was not a fit for them in their minds. So here we are. Paul is at the end of chapter 2, just finished telling them that being a Jew, i.e. a child of God, had nothing to do with circumcision or works, for that matter. Rather, it had to do with a changed and a submitted heart and spirit, and it had to do with faith. They had overly focused on the letter of the law. But by doing this and ignoring the spirit of the law, they rationalized their manipulations of the law, which were for their own evil purposes. So now I hope that you've begun to think Jewish, and therefore I believe that you are more ready to understand and to appreciate this chapter that we're about to embark upon. So Paul has now shattered the very expectations that they had incorrectly pinned their hopes on. And therefore the question that is posed in chapter 3, verse 1 was a very natural progression in Paul's discussion with the Roman church. Let's take a look at chapter 3, verse 1. Now, as we approach this next chapter, although there's a great deal for us Gentiles to gain from it, to fully appreciate it, you must think Jewish. So I'm going to be emphasizing that. You've got to think Jewish as you look at chapter 3 if you want to get something out of it. Paul is really getting here into the meat of his rebuttal portion of his letter. Remember, the key problems in Rome revolved around the Jew versus Gentile issue. There were also some perverse ideas circulating about the gospel and odd interpretations of Paul's presentation of the doctrine of grace and faith versus works and the law for salvation. Now, first of all, let's set up the Jewish frame of mind. They were first and foremost the chosen people. They would never let anyone forget that. They were thus because they were the posterity of the covenant man, Abram, and not because they were so wonderful. Now, the whole of the Old Testament, from Genesis on, would attest to the fact that they were not so wonderful. But they had not only, over the years, perverted the law, they had really lost complete perspective on things. And so, indeed, they were blessed as much as they were simply because God had promised to do so, not because they were so wonderful. But remember the purpose that God had for them. That was for them to be his people and for him to be their God. Now look again at the first three commandments. They were first for a reason, because they were critical. They were the most critical. And indeed, the first four commandments, as you probably already know, related to man's relationship with God. And that was indeed first and foremost, and secondarily in importance, are the last six commandments, man's relationship to man. And you're not going to follow the last six if you don't follow the first four. Now, as a people, the Jews had left God many times, and they had done the same things that the so-called heathen people did. They were many times punished for this by slavery and exile, etc. But they would somehow forget those things, and they continued to focus on their specialness. They had come to believe that because they were circumcised in their flesh, which was indeed the sign of the covenant for the Jewish people, which was given to Abraham, they figured that God owed them something for this circumcision of their flesh. But the Levitical law and the sacrificial system over time had clearly proven time and again that they deserved nothing. They failed to see God's grace and mercy in this sacrificial system. This is why Paul spent the first two chapters focusing on the universality of our fallen state. We are, have all fallen short of the glory of God. We are all in need of salvation. That was the point. Jew and Gentile alike. But again, as I said, we've got to think Jewish. Now, I'm not saying that they were right, because they were not. But we've got to persist in this, our pursuit of understanding them, so that we can understand the situation that Paul is speaking about. Now, another thing, remember that they were at this time under Roman domination, and they resented this tremendously. They looked forward to a Messiah that would save them militarily and or politically. They were definitely not looking for this faith, spiritual stuff that Paul was teaching. Now, so in that case, what then was the point in the painful, bloody circumcision that they put themselves through, or their boys through, at 8 days of age? And what was the benefit of doing the works of the law, you know, after all? Now, circumcision in the law, in their minds, was supposed to set them apart. In their minds, they were to be a cut above the rest. But they were supposed to be a people to show others the glory of God and his blessings. But they failed at this repeatedly. Unfortunately, the leadership found it convenient to focus on a system that fostered the idea of justification through the works of the law. And to top it off, they added hundreds of extra rules to make it even more impossible to keep. But they all were used to it, and they liked the system. Now, so this was their way of thinking. In their minds, why don't we just have our Messiah come in and deliver us like Moses did and get on with our lives? But The Old Testament did not point to that, and they failed to see this. So Paul's gospel was not a very good fit for most of them. So here we are. Paul, at the end of chapter 2, just told them that being a Jew had nothing to do with circumcision or the works of the law. Rather, a changed and submitted heart and spirit and faith was necessary. Now, they had overly focused on the letter of the law. And by doing this and ignoring the spirit of the law, they rationalized their manipulations of the law for their own evil purposes. So now that Paul has, in essence, burst their bubble, that is, of the Jews, and he has shattered the very expectations that they had incorrectly pinned their hopes on, the question that's posed in chapter 3, verse 1, was now a very natural progression. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 3 and see what's the first thing that Paul has to say. He says, "What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision?" Well, that's a very good question. But it's a good question, but not a difficult one. Well, that's unless you assume that because you occasionally do something right, that you've done God a favor and he somehow owes you. Now, they forgot that the promises were made by God before they as a people ever did anything for God. Circumcision was merely a sign of the covenant made to Abraham. They had failed on their end time and time again, but God had always kept his end of the bargain. And their problem, as is still common today, was that they took a spiritual matter and looked at it in purely a carnal way. And Paul is later in future chapters, a few chapters from now, going to completely shatter their misconceptions about the law and the promises through Abraham, etc. So it's no wonder they didn't on their own accord answer the question the way Paul does in verse 2, because they were simply seeing this in a carnal way. Let's see what Paul says to his own question. You know, what does it profit for circumcision? What advantage did the Jew have? And in verse 2 he says, "Much every way, chiefly because that under them were committed the oracles of God." So Paul is saying that in much every way they had the advantage, basically because they had the ongoing heritage of a consistent relationship with God. Even if it wasn't always good, they always had that ready correction and official relationship with God through the Levitical law and through the prophets, etc., the judges. They were blessed in this way. Now, the faith that the gimme faith teaching folk caused this error in thought to occur, unfortunately, even today. It rears its ugly head and it really robs us of the true power and the blessing of God. So the carnal way of thinking would have you to believe that just because you are who you are, you claim to believe in something, that God has now got to, he owes you. He's got to do everything you want him to do. He's got to answer when you call. And that's the gimme faith folk teaching there. But we need to learn the same lesson that the Jews had to learn. They had the most precious advantage possible. They were the very people entrusted with the words of God and representing him on earth. And we, as New Testament Christians, have the same advantage. And so it's ludicrous for us to envy anyone. And so it's not appropriate for us to sit and say, just because non-Christians, seem to get all of the earthly things, that now it is incumbent upon God to somehow try to duplicate that. And so it doesn't matter how much we compromise ourselves privately, that whatever it takes, we are supposed to have at least as much as the so-called evil, unsaved people have. Unfortunately, it's simply a matter of perspective, priorities, and focus. There is no doubt, because of our nature, we would rather have money, houses, we would rather have our enemies punished, we'd rather have deliverance from our usually self-made problems, etc. You know, who cares then about our original purpose for our creation? And in the Jews' case, who cares about their original purpose for being chosen? Well, according to this Bible, Paul cared. According to the Bible, God cared. And I hope that after listening to this, you care. And I'm going to take some time. I won't do it now, but I'm going to really break down this issue of faith and prosperity and what God wants for us, etc. Now isn't the time, but I'm going to find the right time and I'm going to break that thing down, because I don't want you to get it wrong. I don't want you to get confused or get it messed up and think that God does not want good things for us. It's just we've got to get it right in the right perspective, right priorities. And there is a way to explain it, but another time, another time. Now, the next issues that Paul will deal with in verses 3 through 8 were the warped notions of his gospel that had been disseminated amongst the Roman Christians and the Jews. Let's read verse 3. He says, "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect?" Now, this first issue is somewhat understandable, because some well-respected religious people, and actually most of them, did not believe the gospel as presented by Jesus or any of his followers. So what was a first century Jew to do? They can't both be right. Well, the same thing that we should do now: trust God rather than man. The word faith, though, by the way, in this verse is better translated faithfulness. And just because learned people or leaders or both miss the mark, it doesn't change God's faithfulness, i.e. his reliability. And so Paul then drives the point home in verse 4, and he says, following up on verse 3, where it says, shall their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? He says, God forbid. God forbid. Of course not. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Now, put another way, Paul is saying, if you want to be on the winning team, you better be on God's team. And one of him beats all of man, no matter how devout or learned they were supposed to be. Now, verses 5 through 8 all refer to the perverted interpretation that some had of the gospel. Some of the Jews just could not get this faith versus worth thing, versus works things right. Let's take a look at verses 5 through 8 and see what Paul's talking about. He says, "But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, let us do evil, that good may come? Whose damnation is just? Now, when I read that, I left out the part in parentheses because it's just an explanation, and I wanted to focus on what Paul really wrote. But I'm going to read verse 8 again, including that is in parentheses. He says, "And now, rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just." So let's talk about that. Let's explain what's happening there. It's, you see the logic, don't you? If our way being wrong makes God look more right, and our being weak makes him look more strong, then hey, have at it. The more sin, the better, right? Well, of course not. But this was the logic that was being perpetuated in the faulty understanding of what Paul had presented as the gospel. But since we aren't saved by what we do, then it doesn't matter what we do, right? Makes sense. And if God gets the glory and the credit, and not us, as Paul said in his final verse, the final verse of chapter 2, then the worse we do, then this faith and grace thing works even more powerfully, right? Well, double not. Nice try. But I'm sure that you know that there's still people today living by this warped theology and rationalizations. But as funny as it sounds, in a way, you can take it sarcastically, but there, believe it or not, were some Jews that really, in trying to get their minds to think in terms of this faith as opposed to works, and they really did have a hard time understanding it. And they were like, well, you know, if there's this grace stuff, and if that abounds so much, then what's the point of trying to do what the law says? Now, as we've understood, as we've discussed it, we understand man's role and God knows best and what we were here for and what the Jews were there for and their purpose, you know, to be a light unto other people. But they had forgotten that purpose. And that's why it's very easy to see how they would want to be goal oriented. They would want to be deed oriented so that they can feel like they've done something and therefore they deserve their blessings. And so it was just a little bit difficult, or more than a little bit difficult, for them to get this. And then there were others that would pervert it simply to make a mockery and to cause confusion. Now, folks, can you believe that we've only gotten through verse 8? That's amazing at this point in the CD. But we're going to make some more headway now, because Paul uses the next 11 verses to drive home one point. His argument comes full circle in verse 9, where he revisits the specific Jew versus Gentile issue, and where he reinforced the fact that the Jews had an advantage. He reinforced this, that he had pointed this out back in verses 1 and 2, but he now makes it clear that just because they had that advantage, the bad part is that they didn't take advantage of it, but more so, that did not make them better than the Gentiles. And he had actually already proven this in chapters 1 and 2. So now I'm just going to go ahead and read through verses 9 through 19 and see what Paul has to say. Now, he has just explained how ridiculous the warped theology was that had been spread around the Roman church. And now he's going to begin to talk about the Jew versus Gentile issue. And he says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise are we, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. You know, a great deal of Paul's argument to the Jews could really be summed up in that verse number 19. I think that that says a lot. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth should be stopped, may be stopped. In other words, you know, there's nothing more to say. God has laid the law down there. If you can't live up to the law, then you need to shut up. Put up or shut up. And you can't put up, and that's why you have to continue making those sacrifices for your sins perpetually. They didn't get it. Jesus had made the one sacrifice for once and for all, and they didn't quite get it. And it says, and all the world may become guilty before God. The children of Israel were supposed to be an example of this. Their having to repeatedly do the sacrifices was to show the world that sin continued, and that a man needed a sacrifice for sin, and that he was under sin and needed God's grace. And also they were to show that what a people could accomplish when they follow the one true and living God. And so, even with these oracles of God and the ongoing relationship with him, the Jews as a people still were clearly lacking. Now let's take a look and see, let's look at verses 20 through 28 and see what Paul has to say at that point. We're getting pretty close to the end of chapter 3. I told you it would move pretty quickly at this point. Reading starting at verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. This is what we were talking about before. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption of that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, the key thing to focus on here is the word deeds. This relates to the do's and the don'ts passed on to the Jews by Moses. The thing that they missed was that they were never justified by the law. They were continually having to make animal sacrifices for sin. as God has said, that without bloodshed there is no remission of sins. So in order to be justified, or in other words, declared just, we must be without sin. The sacrificial system in place should have been a constant reminder that they were not in and of themselves just, and their deeds never measured up, hence the need for continued sacrificing. So this system provided a remedy for the sin of the Jews, but it was only temporary and thus needed to be repeated often. And even with the continual sacrifices, every year with the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high priest had to lay hands on a scapegoat to transfer the sins of the nation onto this goat, and it was taken away into the wilderness. And even the high priest himself had to make sacrifices for his own sins. So the system was not ideal, and it left a barrier between God and his beloved mankind. And the Jews at this point were using this same Levitical system to try to use it as justification for themselves, as well as justification for a separation, if you will, between them and God's Gentile believing people. And God was not having it, and he was speaking his mind through Paul. Now, with that sort of summary of these verses, I'm going to briefly go back through several, if not all, the verses, and I'm going to point out a couple things about each one. Let's first look at verse 20. 19, we don't need to go over, but verse 20. And it says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight," that is, God's sight. "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." So the law pointed out for us clearly the mind of God on right and wrong, and maybe even more importantly, the spirit or the meaning behind each law. The law itself did not justify them because they could not fulfill the deeds consistently. Now, probably one or two most critical verses in this chapter is verse 21 that we're about to look into. Along with the final verse 31, it summarizes the issues for the Jews. And so we learn in verse 20 that no flesh is justified by the law, and really the law is knowing those rights and wrongs pretty much allowed us to know what sin was. Not that God had not spoken to man prior, but this was a clear-cut law that they were to live by with no doubts. Now, verse 21, Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." And so now, without here means outside of the law, or the deeds of the law, meaning Gentiles could come in or into the fold, and even the Jews did not have to do all of the little rituals specifically related to the law. Remember that they were never made righteous by the law because they could not do it well enough in their fallen, sinful state, and therefore they needed sacrifices. But the law and the prophets had pointed to a time when God's people would truly be free. Now you may say, freed from what? Well, freed from the curse of the law, that being the constant reminder of our shortcomings and our separation from God. The trail of blood of the sacrificial animals and the veil that separated the holy place in the temple from the most holy place where the presence of God was. That was definitely second best. The law and the prophets pointed to the best solution to the sin problem, the permanent solution, of course, that being the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his blood, the perfect Lamb of God, the God-man. That was the solution to the sin problem that the law and the prophets pointed to. Let's read verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. No difference here, meaning between Jew and Gentile. Saying basically the same thing in essence as was said in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 11. There is no respect of persons with God. Quickly, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is a very oft quoted verse to point out salvation by grace for all. Verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Literally, this justification became free of charge. In the law, you sacrificed an animal. This animal was your own, which you had to purchase for yourself. It would be like burning money, except blood is a requirement for the remission of sins. The animal died in our place. And with the bloodshed of Christ, we were covered once and for all, and at no cost to us, other than acceptance and faith. Just remember that the faith is exemplified by trust, and that trust in God is shown in your life decisions and your life's actions. It's just like the United States governmental system. It has checks and balances. It is self-verifying. So just because you do a few good deeds, that's no different than being a Jew under the law. You still have far more bad than you have good, and it doesn't matter. Even one sin makes you fall short of the glory of God and makes you not worthy of salvation and eternal life in heaven. But by Jesus Christ dying, we had the one permanent long-term solution. And if you accept that, and you belong to God, and you have repented, and you realize that you were in a sinful state, then as you follow God, and you belong to Him, and you're used of Him, then your light will so shine, your fruits will show, and therefore your deeds will be a manifestation of whose you are. And that's the way it should be. So let's take a quick look at verse number 25. Now verse 25 reads, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. Now propitiation here means atoning sacrifice. Now also note that the word past is used here. Now this can throw some people off, but all sin atonement was done after the fact. The remission of sins by accepting Jesus Christ's blood sacrifice is no different. But what takes care of our future sins is Jesus' ongoing defense of our case in heaven as the one that belongs, as we are ones that belong to Him through faith in Him and His bloodshed. So this could easily throw somebody off since it says of sins past. If you look in the Old Testament, there's no doubt that when you had a sacrifice, it was for the sins of the previous year. You didn't sacrifice something in advance of sins occurring. And there's no big deal with that here. I know it's easiest for us to conceptualize, you know, Jesus died and that was it for all of our sins. Well, there's no question that that bloodshed only had to occur once. And the reminder of that bloodshed already having happened once and for all, not having to be repeated, is what is made to God the Father when Satan comes to make an argument against one of God's people that have accepted Jesus. He reminds him that he has already shed his blood for them ahead of time. So it doesn't have to be repeated. It is definitely there for previous sins, but in Jesus' bloodshed, it does not have to be repeated. That is the key. Okay, verse 26. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, this verse is referring to Jesus himself. And the word might is not in the Greek version of Paul's letter. It's a problem with the translation, and it's more figurative speech and cannot be taken literally to infer any lack of assurance of Jesus' status. And Jesus is and continues to be the justifier of those who believe in him, and that's what this verse is saying. Let's look at verses 27 and 28. It says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. This verse, 27 and 28. I'm sorry, I meant to, I read it. Okay, let's read 28 also. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So again, justification by faith declares Jesus righteous and glorifies God, not man. That's the key, as stated in the last verse of chapter 2. And we're winding up pretty close here. Let's look at 29 and 30. Is he the God of the Jews only, Paul says? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Paul is just here driving home the point. Just in case they didn't get it the first, second, third, fourth, or fifth time. If you just substitute circumcision with Jew and uncircumcision with Gentile, it all makes perfect sense. His point is still the same. And finally, the coup de grace in verse 31. Paul says, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Now, this is simply saying that the doctrinal truth of salvation or justification by faith in Jesus and accepting his bloodshed on our behalf is an affirmation of the law. It is a fulfillment of the law, as Jesus had said back in the Gospels. He says, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. The concepts and many of the deeds of the law are not void, but it is now crystal clear that boasting is excluded, because our salvation is not based on works. It is not an accumulation or a summing up of your good versus your bad works. But most critically, to misconstrue the effect of circumcision of the flesh is a mistake, and for certain anything other than 100% acceptance of the completed work of redemption in Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection is not a forgivable mistake. We clearly know that this has occurred. We know the power that is supposed to have and does have in allowing us to be saved by grace through faith. And so to deny that, to ignore that, and not to give 100% credence to that once it has been presented to you is not a forgivable mistake. And it has certain consequences, and those consequences are eternal. Well, folks, that's it for Bible study number 42. Again, we're only able to put one chapter on the CD. But guess what? That just means that it was power-packed, full of awesome Word of God. And that's always a good thing. So we'll look forward to sharing Chapter 4 with you on our next CD, and maybe even Chapter 5. It all depends. At the rate we're going, it'll probably only be Chapter 4. But it's always a joy to share the Word of God with you. And I pray that the Lord is blessing you through this. Like I said, these chapters in Romans are not for the faint of heart. So if you're listening to this CD, that means you are pressing forward and you are cramming this awesome Word of God into your heart, soul, spirit, and mind. And that is an awesome thing. And so until next time, this is Dr. Michael Morris, as always, indicating that if you do anything for God, make sure that you do that thing for God's glory, so that no flesh should glory in His sight. I'll see you next time. Bye-bye.